Word. Turn back to John's Gospel as we're now in that marvelously sweet and most famous portion of John's Gospel, in the upper room, John 13, Jesus' Passion Week, Thursday night of that week, the Last Supper with his disciples, the eve of his crucifixion, taking the Passover together, hours away from Gethsemane, Golgotha, and bloody cross that awaited Jesus. At this point in the upper room, there's a burning question that we need to face that will help us to appreciate this section all the more, and especially what's about to happen in today's passage. The question is, how is Jesus going to prepare his disciples for what's about to happen? Lord, how are you going to prepare your followers for the horror of what is around the corner? How is Jesus going to prepare his men for the crucible of his death, for the agony of his departure? How is the Savior, the Master, going to equip the 11 for the work which he had appointed to them in his absence, for all that was to be done after he was gone, without him there, after having enjoyed his presence for 3 years? How do you get them ready? Well, the answer we're going to find is the last thing the disciples would have ever expected, and it's the last thing you're going to hear today. It's no less shocking in our day and age. Jesus does not prepare his disciples through some chatty little sermonette, some pep talk with trite cliches and personal anecdotes and self-help techniques and inspiring quotes to motivate you to just be more positive in a negative world. Not so. Entirely different. Jesus, in fact, doesn't even begin with words at all. He begins with actions. An astonishing action that earns him the right, as it were, to be heard all the more. Wins for him a hearing. A disturbing deed that forms a platform for what he is going to say. Come to a famous portion, not found in any of the other three Gospels. Jesus washing the feet of the disciples. John 13. Shall we stand, as is our custom here, one way to honor the Word of God? John 13 from verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. So he came to Simon Peter, and he said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, What I do you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter. Peter said to him, Never shall you wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason he said, Not all of you are clean. So when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is the one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. Our Father, please help us to take in something that is so counterintuitive. It is so contrary and against the grain of everything in us and in our society. Teach us to go low in a high-minded world. How often we see this warning in Scripture. Do not think more highly of yourself than you ought. Do you seek great things for yourself? Seek them not. And yet, the same Scriptures, in fact, the Lord Jesus himself calls us to true greatness, teaches us the greatest among you is your slave. So, Lord, may you use your word this morning to produce true greatness in this room, in our church. Teach us what it is to be a truly great church full of Christ-like servants. Teach us to love like this in a selfish world by the power of your Holy Spirit for our Savior's sake. In his name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I unashamedly stole my title from Brother Piper this morning. Go low. Two words. Go low. Three humbling lessons we're going to find about how to go low in this passage this morning, John 13, verse 1 to 17. Three humbling lessons from Jesus' foot washing so that we would learn to go low in a proud and a high-minded world. It's good timing, isn't it? Only days away from our Res conference. Instead of the preachers who are greedy money grabbers, Jesus calls us to be humble foot washers. What a stark contrast, isn't it? Instead of false churches that rob and deceive and entertain you, Jesus calls for true churches that love and serve and edify you. Three lessons. First of all, verses 1 to 5, flowing on from last week's sermon, watch how I love you. I've put these points, as it were, from the mouth of Christ, summarizing his teaching here. Number 1, verses 1 to 5, watch how I love you. Watch how I love you. Remember last week I did a whole sermon just on verse 1, kind of title or introduction to the entire section of John 13 through 17, the next five chapters that are coming. All one great demonstration of Jesus' love for his own. Look there in verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end, to the max, to the uttermost. And now in the verses that follow, in the stunning story that's about to unfold, it's as if John is showing us, look how much he loved us. Look how loving he was, like no one ever loved. Verse 2, look there in your Bibles. During supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus. Satan and Judas are now tag-teaming, arming up together in an evil conspiracy to kill Jesus. Ah, you say, here's your chance. With Judas, you have an excuse for sinning. Is that so? The devil made me do it. We've heard that, right? A major sports star, I believe, a couple of years ago here in our country, notoriously used those words. Eve tried it in the garden. Maybe there's a rationalization and an exemption here. The serpent deceived me and I ate. Maybe Judas is off the hook because the devil made him do it. Is that so? Is that what Scripture says? Not at all. Let me remind you, James 1, verse 14. Each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by Satan's lust? No. Your own lust, your own passion and evil desire, James 1:14. Or how about Mark 7, verse 21? From within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, murders, and so forth. All these things proceed from within and defile the man, Mark 7 tells us. Notice here, there is no coercion by Satan. There's no conflict at all between Judas' will and Satan's will. They are in sync. They are on the same side, aiming for the same goal, the death of Jesus. Keep reading there in your Bibles, verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper, laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. Notice how the more literal translations catch the vividness and the solemnity of this moment. The word Jesus, the NASB, will put in italics because it's not actually there yet. Because the way John tells the story, it's as if he's slowing everything down. He's preparing us for something truly awesome that's about to happen. An act of divine majesty. Jesus about to do something that struck so deep into the disciples' hearts that John, decades later, could still remember it as if it was yesterday, still etched upon his mind's eye, leaving an indelible impression. It reads more like this. The devil working with Judas, the son of Simon, to betray him. And then, of course we know who he's talking about, assuming the subject, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, that he'd come forth from God and was going back to God. And literally, this is how it reads in the original. It's actually in the present tense. He gets up from supper. He lays aside his garments. And taking a towel, he girded himself. It's another surprising twist here in verse 3. You would expect it to say, Jesus, knowing what? What would you expect to fill the blank in with, given what we just read in verse 2 and what we know is about to happen? And that he's only hours away from the cross. You would expect to read, Jesus, knowing what Judas was about to do, or what the devil had conspired with him to do. But no. Verse 3 says, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he'd come forth from God and was going back to God. Brothers and sisters, the most important thing in your trials is not knowing what's going to happen or who's causing it, but knowing the God who reigns over all. Knowing God gets you through the toughest of times. Knowing God is the most important thing of all, isn't it? Jesus, knowing the Father. And this verse contains many sermons in itself. This is a peek into the inner thoughts of our Lord. How can we even begin to grasp the depths of the thought life of Jesus at this time? What was going on in the mind of the God-man? The truth about Christ is packed into these few little phrases. How comforting this knowledge must have been for our Lord. Remember, we saw in chapter 12, verse 27, how troubled his own soul was. Here he was about to walk the Via Dolorosa, this road to Calvary, about to face such pain and agony and shame for our sin, and he wasn't like you and I. He knew exactly what was coming and exactly what it entailed in all of its physical and spiritual and eternal significance and horror and agony. He knew all of that. About to be forsaken by his own Father. And yet, to know, verse 3, that the Father had given all things into his hands. You see, knowing here what Jesus knew makes what he's about to do all the more shocking. It's understanding Jesus' thoughts that make his subsequent actions astonishing. What did Jesus know? Look there again at verse 3. He knew three very important things, all of them stated clearly. He knew what he had, he knew where he came from, and he knew where he was going. You may recall last year, one of our former interns got married. We went to his wedding in a township, and the pastor, well-known, respected figure in that denomination, did a whole sermon on how a husband needs to be like this and know what he has, where he came from, and where he's going. Well, if you want to ruin a wedding with heresy, that's how to do it. This is nothing to do with just an ordinary husband. This is the eternal Son of God. He knew his authority, what God had entrusted to him. He knew his origin from eternity past. He knew his destiny, returning to the Father to sit at his right hand. So, what we're about to see, the one who's about to take the lowest possible place, had every right to the highest possible seat. The hands that were about to wash dirt off of smelly feet were the same hands that flung stars into space. That's what John's trying to show us here. The one who was about to stoop so low had every right to rise high and to command everyone to bow at his feet. In fact, that's exactly what he will do one day, won't he? And every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. But not yet. And not until he first stoops and bows. He knew. What sustained him and what shocks us about what he's about to do is that he knew he had been entrusted with all things. All authority in heaven and earth had been given to him. He was God's CEO, as it were, mediator, heir of all things. Everything in heaven, everything in earth, everything under the earth, planets and demons and galaxies and nations and stars and souls. And so when we see him in a moment stripping down to scrub feet, and then hours later see soldiers stripping him down to crucify him, don't forget, don't think for a moment this is some mere victim, some man who has lost control and has become a puppet of evil authorities. No, no, no. This is the very Son of God. The whole reason he's laying his life down is in obedience to the sovereign will of his Father, in purchasing the most precious of all possessions that the Father had given to him, a redeemed humanity who had to be bought through a bloody sacrifice. This is a Son of God who's about to give of himself. He knew the Father had put all things in his hands. He knew he'd come forth from God, and he's going back to God. Listen to the emphasis in the original. Knowing that from God he came, and to God he is going. Let that sink in. Seated next to them at the same table for the supper was one who, in his divine nature, never had a beginning. Imagine eating right next to you. At the same meal is the eternal Son of God, who's always existed, whose goings forth are from of old, as the prophet said. The one who's about to get up and perform the lowliest, most menial task is the same one who dwelt in the resplendent halls of heaven and would return there in just a few hours' time. This is what John is telling us. Knowing the Father had given all things into his hands, that he'd come forth from God, was going back to God. And this was what would comfort Jesus to face all the shame and agony of Calvary because of the joy set before him, as Hebrews tells us, that he would be vindicated and exalted and seated at the Father's right hand in perfect intimacy and fellowship and enjoyment and glory as he had once had. So he would resume that. And then, verse 4, you would expect something along these lines. Therefore, Jesus, being the eternal, authoritative Son of God, commanded the devil to flee the room and scorched Judas with a blast of divine fury. That's what you or I would have done with that kind of power. And instead, what do we read in verse 4? This eternal, authoritative God-man, the Son of God, literally gets up from the supper. Imagine they're all reclining. Remember the ancient tables I've showed you before, everyone leaning usually on their left elbow with their body stretched out. Each would have their own mat, feet out to the back as they would recline around that table. But then the host, Jesus, moves his mat and he gets up from the table. Then we read there in verse 4, he lays aside his garments, not singular, plural, not just the outer garment, all of it. The flowing outer garment and the tunic and the belt, stripping all the way down to just a loincloth, as only a slave would do. He gets up, he lays aside his garments, and he takes a towel. This is the word for a long towel. You wrap it around yourself so that there's still a free end left for the drying, even as we'll see in the next verse. And then we read, he girds himself with it. In verse 5, he pours water into the basin and begins to wash the disciples' feet and wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Now, beloved, this is the ancient world. There's no daily showers. There's no frequent baths. There's no nice techies with clean socks. No tarred roads. No nice drainage systems. No, this is the third world. This is the only world at the day, at the time. You wore sandals everywhere, but that didn't really help much. Your feet were exposed to all the sand, all the dirt, all the crud, all the animal excrement, all the sewage. No decent person would ever show up at a supper, especially the Passover meal, with unwashed feet, especially the way you sit. Because if you're there and you're on your elbow and your feet are here and I'm on my elbow, how close are your feet to my face? Not pretty. Not pretty at all. Unless you wanted to spoil the meal for everyone, right? Normally, foot washing would be done when you first arrived for the meal by only the lowliest, the menial slave. It was an unskilled, a mindless, brainless task. No honored, dignified person would do such a thing. Jews often would insist it should only be done by a Gentile slave, never a Jew, never a peer of yours, maybe not even a woman or a child. Remember when John the Baptist wanted to illustrate how unworthy he was to be Jesus' messenger? What did he say? The thong of his sandals I'm unworthy to untie in order to wash, is the idea. Abigail said the same thing about David in 1 Samuel 25, that she was so devoted to him, she would even stoop that low to wash his feet. So, brothers and sisters, try and get this in your mind's eye. As Jesus makes his way around the table, each time refilling the basin, probably, and approaching the next feet, pouring the water, rubbing the feet with his hands, bringing down the towel to the feet, drying them off, moving to the next pair of feet. The feet of James, John, Andrew, doubting Thomas, his feet, Matthew, even the feet of Judas Iscariot, right? Even Judas's feet, the same feet that would moments later run out of the room to go sell him for slavery for the price of a slave like Jesus, who was dressed as a slave. 30 pieces of silver. Did it cross anyone's mind all the things Jesus had said before about the greatest among you as a servant, and the Son of Man did not come to be served but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many, Mark 10:45. Did any of those passages come to their mind? Probably not, because we're told at the same meal, either before the foot washing or after it, the disciples again got into this argument and wrangling about greatness and ranking and hierarchy. Turn over to Luke chapter 22. Unbelievable, except that we know our own hearts all too well. Luke 22, verse 24. Luke 22 from verse 24. And there arose also a dispute among them as to which one of them, this is in the upper room, at the Last Supper, at the same meal, at the same time. There arose also a dispute among them as to which one of them was regarded to be greatest. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. But it's not this way with you. But the one who is the greatest among you must become like the youngest, and the leader like the servant. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I, picture John 13, I am among you as the one who serves. You're fighting for the throne. You're grabbing for the best seats, and I'm reaching for a towel. Turn back to John 13. Isaiah's words should be coming to mind, these prophecies of a suffering servant of the Lord. And this isn't the first time Jesus deliberately chooses a shocking image to confront man's pride and self-glory. Days earlier, he chose to ride into Jerusalem, not on a big white stallion or some mighty steed, but to ride in on humble little colt, the foal of a donkey. We cannot look at this foot washing of Jesus without also turning to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. In essence, the foot washing of Jesus is a parable. It is a dramatization of Philippians chapter 2. what Philippians 2 says in theological profundity, Jesus acts out tangibly in John 13. Philippians 2 from verse 3. This is a squabbling church. This is a church with conflict and division and people who need to learn how to get along with each other and deal with our differences. And Paul says to them, Philippians 2, verse 3, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Oh, that's hard. Verse 4, do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Picture John 13, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. Notice, he didn't leave his deity, but he left the dignity. Emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. Picture him girding himself with that towel, washing filthy feet. And being made in the likeness of man, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Go low. Jesus says, go low. You can turn back to John 13. I never noticed this before, beloved. I wonder if you've noticed this in the story. Someone had already prepared the room. Had you ever thought of that? Who put the basin, the pitcher, and the towel there? Maybe Jesus. If not, I bet you he arranged it. Remember, he was pretty good at planning, especially at this time, the cult, this person, go here, this will be ready. So they walked in, and as it were, the table was set, the room was ready, all the implements were there. The jug is ready, the basin is positioned, the long towel was out. Just one thing missing, a servant. Nobody to serve. There's a towel, there's water, there's a basin, frowning upon these proud men in silent accusation. Too busy jockeying for position, racing for the best seats next to Jesus, seats of honor, climbing the ladder, no time to be bothered about feet. Us? Do another person's dirty work? You must be joking. Who do you think I am? Forget it. We would gladly wash Jesus' feet, but one another's feet? Forget it. We're pretty good at that too, aren't we? That's not my job. I'm not on that roster. Someone else can do that. I'll wait for you to make the first move. I wouldn't admit it, but it's a lot easier to be a giver than a contributor. Sorry, it's easier to be a taker than a contributor. To be a taker than a giver. I'm not going to insult my dignity, stoop to some inferior, insulting, lowly position. Hey, if I give up my honor, how will I get it back? You shame yourself once, it's going to happen again. You act like a doormat, people might treat you like one. Then what? Then what? 1 Peter 5, verse 5, Peter got it. It took a while, but later Peter looked back and he says to the church, 1 Peter 5, verse 5, all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. Greek word for a slave, putting on his work apron, rolling up his sleeves to get the job done. One man has written, when we reflect on the history of the church, are we not bound to confess that she has failed to follow the example of her founder? All too often she has worn the robes of the ruler, not the apron of the servant. Even in our own day, it can hardly be said that the brand image of the church is of a society united in love for Jesus and devoted to selfless service of others. End quote. Well, now comes the protest and the most heated moment of the evening. Jesus arrives at the smelly feet of a man who had a foot-shaped mouth, right? Peter, maybe before then it was dead silence, red faces, awkward glances, embarrassed fidgeting, amazement that their Lord was doing this, but they didn't know what to say. But you can count on Peter. Someone's going to speak up and end this awkward, inappropriate moment. So we come to our second point. The first message was Jesus saying, "Watch how I love you." And now his second message, verses 6 to 11, "Let me wash you. Let me wash you." Verse 6, so he came to Simon Peter. Maybe Peter had been watching, waiting, fuming, planning for this protest when he got his moment. So he came to Simon Peter, verse 6 says, he said to him, Peter says to Jesus, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Again, in the Greek, it's the vivid present tense. He comes to Peter, and Peter says to him, literally, "Lord, you, my feet, wash? You, me, your holy hands, my unholy feet, you, my feet, the Lord of glory, wash my filth? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Depart from me, I am a sinful man, and I have sinful feet." These other guys might have tolerated this, but not me. And if they're not going to tell you, I will. This is not right, and I am not worthy, and you will not touch my feet. Keep reading, verse 7. Jesus answered and said to him, "What I do, you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter." How gentle is our Lord. If only Peter had gotten it. This was a soft response. Jesus says, "Peter, there's a bigger picture. There's a deeper significance. It's going to dawn on you one day. It's actually part and parcel of my whole mission, my whole life, my incarnation, my crucifixion, my resurrection. It's a part of a much bigger package. Just stay with me, Peter. Just go with me. Trust me on this one." But no, not good enough for Peter. Verse 8, you know his life motto, speak first, think later. Verse 8, Peter says to him, "Never shall you wash my feet." Ladies, take comfort. Peter must have been a husband. Listening skills on full display. Fuming with righteous indignation, or so he thought. It's a double negative, literally, in the original. Never, no, not in all eternity, not in a million years are you going to wash my feet. In case anyone doubted what Jesus meant in verse 7, Peter is proving exactly how right Jesus was. Peter did not get it. Jesus' symbolic actions are completely lost on Peter so far. And how ironic. How ironic. Peter wants to show how unworthy he feels before his Lord. But he presumes he's worthy enough, again, to correct Jesus and to dictate the terms on which Jesus should operate. Talk about false humility. You understand, we can do some of the most spiritual things with some of the most corrupt motives or ignorance. Peter's protesting that Jesus doesn't know what's best, Jesus doesn't have all authority or deserve to be obeyed, and most of all, he's protesting divine grace. He's operating on the most deadly principle that we are all tempted to operate on, and if you don't come to the point where you first renounce it, you will be damned by it. You cannot be saved, and even as a saved person, you will continue to have to fight against this satanic principle of operating on human works rather than God's grace. On what I can do instead of what Jesus has done. Of course Peter is undeserving. Of course he's unworthy, as we all are. That's why we need grace. It's because we are all unworthy sinners that we need one who will stoop down to the lowest place, not only to wash our feet, but to wash our hearts by dying for our sins. So Peter now gets a stern rebuke, and Jesus has to turn up the heat. Verse 8, Jesus answers him and says, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me. You have no fellowship with me, no share in me. You don't belong to me. You're in the same class as Judas." Yikes. How alarming for Peter to hear those words, reminiscent of another rebuke from Jesus to Peter, right? "Get thee behind me, Satan. You don't have in your mind the things of God, but just the things of man instead." Now you might think this is kind of a slap in the face from Jesus to his beloved disciple. Think about what Jesus is actually saying to him here. "Peter, If you don't see your need for me to wash your feet, then you don't see your need for me to die for your sin either. If you can't accept a Messiah and a God-sent Savior and the true King and Redeemer who has to wash your feet, you don't understand that the same Messiah has to be cursed and damned of God on the cross. You'll never get that if you can't get this. To be my follower, Peter, means to let me be your Savior. You cannot honor me if you will not receive me and my entire work for you, and all of my stooping and bowing and my coming to earth and condescending to the lowest place to die the worst death for you, an unworthy sinner. Peter, if you will not let me wash you, you have no part with me. You have no share in my salvation. You will not benefit from the fruits of my redemption. You cannot participate in my atoning work. If I do not wash you, you have no part with me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me, Jesus says. There is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved except the name of Jesus, Scripture tells us. We need, beloved, to all beware of the Pharisee inside of us. This innate resistance to God's grace, this inherent self-righteousness that says, God, I will serve you. I will not let you serve me. You need me, God, more than I need you, to be frank. We forget Paul's rebuke at Mars Hill, Acts 17, to the idolaters there in Athens. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything. Have you ever noticed? Christ is far more willing to love you than you are to receive it sometimes. Christ is far more willing to love you than you are to receive it. Like we saw last week in verse 1, we fail to grasp the wonder, the greatness of his love. Oh, but you got to love Peter. Look at verse 9. So Simon Peter says to him, Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head. Can't you just picture it? Here he's arguing about his feet. All of a sudden he's like, oh, oops. Pulls his feet out, throws his mat away, says, take all of me. Fix the problem now. Mr. All or Nothing. Peter the Pendulum, right? Nothing halfway. Again, the irony though, still he's dictating terms to Jesus instead of accepting Jesus' original terms, letting Jesus wash his feet. Still he's stuck on the externals instead of seeing the spiritual lesson here and the need of his soul. Verse 10, Jesus said to him, he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. The one thing Peter did understand was something of his own sin and his own depravity, his own unworthiness before the sinless, pure, glorious Son of God. What greater news could there be for a filthy soul, for you here this morning, if you have a sin-stained conscience and you are like Bunyan's pilgrim still bending under the weight of your sin? There is no greater news. You don't need people or preachers or churches that tell you you're significant. You are important. You have such potential. You will succeed. Your breakthrough is coming. What you need is someone who will look at you with bleeding hands and a thorn-pierced brow and pierced feet and say, sinner, you are clean. You are clean. That's the best news in the universe. You are more wicked than you realize, and you are more loved than you could imagine through the sacrifice of Jesus, the foot washer. I love that picture there in 1 Corinthians 6 where Paul says, you were homosexuals and idolaters and adulterers and drunkards and swindlers and so forth and murderers. And he says, such were some of you, but you've been washed. You've been sanctified. You've been justified in the name of our God and by his Spirit. If any man's in Christ, he is a new creation, right? The old is gone. The new has come. At salvation, child of God, what great news to know that you were washed clean, totally and completely by the blood of Christ. Let these words sink in there in verse 10. I love the verb tense. He who has bathed is clean, completely clean. Past action, present results. It is finished. Paid it all. Jesus was headed for the cross. You can be forgiven. Any who will repent and believe. And you are clean. You are justified. You are accepted. You are right before a holy God who had every right to execute you. And instead, he adopts you and says, come home for supper. Wow. What grace. What love. You are clean. Now, there might be a secondary application here. I hope I'm not going to shatter any of you with disappointment. There might be another lesson here about daily cleansing in the regular Christian life when we do get dirty. It is messy living for Christ. The world defiles you and so forth. We do need that daily cleansing. I agree. And maybe that's an additional reference that Jesus has here. But it's not the main point. The main point is Jesus saying, let me wash you at salvation through my humiliation of feet and of souls, human, spiritual souls, through the blood of his cross. Let me wash you. And so, verse 11, it says, for he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason, he said, not all of you are clean. Three times now, we have been ushered into Jesus' state of mind, his inner thoughts, haven't we? Verse 1, verse 3, verse 11, Jesus knowing the plan of God, knowing the heart of man. And it's crystal clear now that there's a spiritual kind of cleansing that he has in mind, because though Judas's feet had just been washed, his soul was unwashed. He was now Satan's pawn, as it were, willingly given over to betrayal and murderous evil. He was not clean. Jesus knew that. But my friend, you have to ask yourself again, where do you stand with the pure and holy Christ? What's the state of your soul this morning? Have you allowed Jesus to wash you? Or have you also just pushed him aside like Peter with your self-righteous protests and your churchianity and all your efforts to be good enough? Or have you let the Lord Jesus save you? Have you repented of your sin and been poor in spirit that you might receive his riches and the free gift of salvation and cleansing? Jesus says, watch how I love you. And second, we saw, let me wash you. And now number three, very briefly, do as I do. Verse 12 to 17, do as I do. Look at the application now as he drives home the whole point of this unforgettable moment in the upper room at this Last Supper. And a Passover like no other they had ever eaten. Verse 12, so when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? Do you understand the silent sermon that I have just preached to you? Verse 13, you call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. More than they even realized yet. He was rabbi and teacher, and he was Lord of lords, king over all kings, as his crucifixion and resurrection was about to prove triumphantly. You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. Verse 14, if I then, the Lord and teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. Or in the language of Jesus elsewhere, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? It's from the greater to the lesser, from the harder to the easier. If the very Son of God can humble himself in such a way, what is it for you? I mean, the gulf between Jesus, the God-man, and us was an infinite Grand Canyon, but he loved us. The gulf between me and you, one sinner and another sinner, is microscopic. We're both sinners. It should be a small thing to love each other. In case you're wondering, I don't believe there's a third ordinance here, as some have taught in church history. I don't think there's any harm in literally washing each other's feet, but I think it would be too easy for our flesh to think, oh, this is just some regular ritual to be done externally, because it might let us off the hook from the main point here, which is a lifelong attitude of humility and self-sacrifice for the good of others. The world says, climb high, Jesus says, go low. The world says, how many people work for you? Jesus says, how many people do you work for? The world says, how many people do you have under you? Jesus says, how many people do you have over you? How many people are you washing the feet of, as it were, serving and blessing and loving and helping? Society craves promotions. Christians look for demotions. A chance to take a back seat spiritually to promote others. A chance to die that others might live eternally. Society says you got to always move on to something bigger. Christians say, what if God calls me to something smaller? A ministry that's more obscure, that's less noticed. You look at the Pescetts, the little beginnings in Nelspruit. You look at Seth and Paul. Paul and his wife are going to be with us. She's going to be on the piano for Rez. We can't wait. Out in a Tsonga village in the middle of nowhere in Limpopo with very little to show for it outwardly, all because of love for Christ and love for neglected souls in the village that in the world's eyes count for nothing. No one's asking them to speak at big church planting, church growth seminars in Joburg as they're washing the feet of others. Jesus says, I gave you an example. You should do as I did to you. Verse 16, truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is the one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. We've heard this before. Jesus says this repeatedly. And yet we still miss it. And yet we think we're going to be the exception. And yet we fail to follow the humble, self-sacrificing example of our Lord and his dying love. We think it is beneath us. It's a task too dirty for us. You remember the story about R.C. Chapman, the British pastor, around the time of Spurgeon in the 19th century? I don't think he was ever married. He loved to practice hospitality, but he made people feel so awkward. Some people stopped visiting him, I believe, because it was so awkward. Because he was known to be a British man from upper class, and he was a respected minister, and often they had been in church that morning and heard him speak with gracious authority. But if you stayed in his home, he insisted, by morning, your shoes will be shined or polished, and I'll be the one who does it. Or you just need to know that's how it works in our home. We don't wash feet in today's culture. Would you please just let me polish your shoes? Do you understand the call of Christ to love each other in ways that are going to be awkward and radical and humiliating? For you, it may be something different. It's going to take hard work for us to say, how do I learn to wash feet today? How do I learn to go low in my life? Imagine what this could do to your marriage. I'm warning you. Imagine going to your wife, your kids, your in-laws, and saying, I'm sorry, I haven't asked you this before. How could I wash your feet? What are some needs of yours that I might be able to meet or help with? Do you trust God that much? Are you a Jesus follower? Did your Savior do that? Could he not give you the strength to do the same? How about in the church? It's going to mean we have to know each other. If you just pitch up on a Sunday morning, it's pretty easy. But you stick around, you come back on a Sunday night, you get in a small group, or you make friends during the week with other believers. Watch out. People have needs, and you might get to meet them. Jesus says, I gave you an example to do what I might do. There's endless examples. Our time is up. I'll put some of these in the newsletter this week that I've thought through this week of how to love each other in and through the ministries of our church. And just look around at so many foot washers already on display. Just a reminder, last night, none of this was here. Only thing that was here was a stage and a roof. Somehow all this stuff gets here through people. And the building is happening because of people. And souls are getting saved, and you're about to do discipling during Bible hour, and people are ministering, not because of me. You know me well enough. It ain't me. It's Christ through his people learning to wash each other's feet. And if you lack motivation, I didn't forget the last verse. Verse 17, if you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. Why should we heed the word of Christ this morning? Watch how I love you. Let me wash you. Do as I do. Because you want the good life. It's not that complicated. You can't get no satisfaction. Here it is. Real blessing. True fulfillment. Biblical prosperity. You will be blessed, enriched, and truly discover real life if you learn to die, bleed, crucify, wash feet, get your hands dirty, serve others, pour out your life for others, and I'll show you a happy soul, and I'll show you a blessed man or woman. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so grateful. You haven't left us in the dark. We grope around wondering how to be happy, how to enjoy life. And you tell us, gain by losing, live by dying, rise by laying your life down. And we thank you that you did not just tell us, you showed us through the Lord Jesus and through his death and his gospel and his salvation and the new life he gives us in Christ and in salvation. He empowers us to live this kind of love, but yet we know how often we fail. Forgive us, Lord. Continue to cleanse us. Teach us to love. Teach us to be a people here at Antioch who are not just hearers of the word, but doers. The blessing is promised not just for knowing it or talking about it or studying it or reading about it or praying about it. The blessing is for those who observe all that Jesus commanded, who practice. That is the house that will be built on the rock that the storms won't sweep away. These are Jesus' true brothers and sisters. We want to be your true family, Lord Jesus, shown by those who do your will. We want this kind of joy that's linked with Christian obedience. Help us, we pray. Thank you for those who live this out. We think of those even in other churches and those in often weak churches with often weak doctrine, and yet sometimes they live out the little they know better than we do with the much that we know. Lord, we pray that we'd humble ourselves. To whom much is given, much is required. We pray that we'd be faithful to practice what we preach, to live what we know. Forgive us where we have failed. Teach us how to love. Make us a foot-washing church. In a world that gives each other the silent treatment, teach us to give each other the foot-washing treatment, to love and to serve each other wherever the needs are, to learn what those needs are, to continue to grow. As the apostles often told the churches, even the loving churches, to excel still more in love. We need the power of your Spirit to do this. And we pray that and we only do this because you have first loved us, because you have first washed us and made us clean. We pray for any who are unsaved here that today would be the day of their washing, their spiritual bath and cleansing by repenting and giving their life to the Lord Jesus Christ and being saved and born again this very day. In our Savior's great name we pray. Amen.